Well, I'll call your attention to 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 1. We began last week, and we got through four verses, and tonight we're going to probably get five. And so, I want us to kind of review what we looked at last week. The title of the message tonight is, Things Will Be Made Right. Things will be made right. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, that is the Latin terms there for Silas and for Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. That's what we unfolded last Wednesday night. Now tonight, we're going to look at verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And I hope that as we go through this, that you've got a pencil or a pen and that you will take some notes, because I'm going to be giving you quite a few verses when we get mainly to the middle part of the message this evening. But I want you to look with me at verse 5. And the first thing that I want you to see is this. There are those that are counted worthy. Those that are counted worthy. Verse 5, it's a continuation of verse 4, which is where we cut it last week. So in other words, we're talking about their patience and their faith and all this during their persecutions and their troubles. And he says, which is a manifest token. It's just plain evidence. In other words, the way that you have gone through this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Now, let me just say right off the bat, this is not a salvation by works. This is him bragging on their perseverance. It's almost as if we would go to the epistle of James, when James says, you want to, you know, see salvation? Then show me your works. And so when he says that this suffering that you've been through is a made known, it is a plain token of the righteous judgment of God, it has the idea, the righteous judgment has the idea of, this is God's opinion. And I don't know about you, but I like it when God says that if you endure, if you persevere, that is a token or a proof that you have salvation. I really believe that there are a lot of people that think that they have salvation, but they don't have any idea what biblical salvation is. I see people and they make all kind of claims. I've heard people say things like this. Well, I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus, but I think that other people are going to get to go to heaven through their way. That is not a biblical position to hold. If that is a biblical position, then Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic. Now, somebody would say, I can't believe that you would even use those two words in connection with Jesus. Well, you think about this. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way. He did not say, I am a way. He said, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so, if there is another way besides him, he lied. If there is a way to heaven that he maybe didn't want to tell him about, then was he delusional? Maybe he didn't know about it. Well, when you are the Son of the Godhead, before you laid down all of your deity, and he didn't lay down all of it, I shouldn't say it that way. When you've laid down part of your glory and part of your, eternal life that you have always had, when you lay that down and take upon yourself flesh, that deity is clothed. And so he would have known that because he is the God-man. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, if that's not true, he's either lying or he's delusional. And so when I look at this verse, it's not talking about salvation by works. It's talking about proving your salvation by your works. And so you see the righteous judgment that is listed there in verse 5. That is the opinion of God. This is not Paul's opinion. It's God's opinion. When God says something about his opinion, his judgment, it's always perfect. You know, one of the things that I always strive to do, I want to try to make the right decisions when it comes to decisions for things here at the church. I take trying to make those decisions very seriously. I want to make sure that we're doing things the way that God would want them done. But do you know that as much as I desire that, there's probably times when I have not made the right call. There's probably some times when I have chosen counsel that maybe was not the wisest of counsel. But that is never, absolutely never, the case with God. God is absolute righteousness. And so when we see that it says that this persecution and the tribulations that you're enduring is a manifest token of the righteous judgment, the righteous opinion of God, that you may be counted worthy. Now notice what you're counted worthy of. You're counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now let me just say right off the rip here, the kingdom of God and the church are not the same thing. I hope that you know that. The kingdom of God will be the kingdom that will be out through all of eternity. Now the church is considered to be a part of the kingdom of God, but the two are not identical. You're going to have saved Israel when they turn to Christ in a day. You're going to have those saved Jews that are not a part of the church. They'll be a part of the kingdom of God. And so we have a group of people that are counted worthy. We are destined for glory. And so the kingdom of God is not the same thing. Now, you say, well, how does the church fit into all of this? I won't go back to the book of Daniel, but all of the kingdoms, the major world empires, as the known world was known at that time, there were four of them. You had the Babylonian Empire, you had the Persian Empire, you had the Grecian Empire, and you had the Roman Empire. And Daniel talked about the 70 weeks. And it's as though you're looking at mountain peaks, and between the 69th and the 70th week, theologians call this a parenthetical week. In other words, it's as though there was a postponement between that 69th and 70th week. Now, what's the 70th week? That's going to be the 7-year tribulation period. But between that tribulation and those kingdoms that were going to be ruling over the Jews, between that, there is a parenthesis. And inside of those parentheses is what we call the church age, which is where we are at today. For 2,000 years, that parenthesis, called the church age, has been in play. But there will come a time when the church age will cease. I personally believe that it's going to be sometime at the first part of the tribulation period, when the judgment seat of Christ, which I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, but there's a judgment seat coming for God's people, not for salvation, but for their works. And so when he is finished dealing with the church, who does he deal with? He goes back and deals with Israel. And so that 70th week will kick off, and we call that the tribulation period. Now somebody says, well, that's because that's what you pre-tribulation guys are. Yeah? And that's because when you take a literal reading of the prophecies and what takes place within those prophecies, and you take those things literally, then that's the only position that really makes sense. Now, you can allegorize and come into all kind of stuff. You know, you can say, oh, well, this piece of it happened, you know, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, and this piece happened in 313 when the Catholic Church began, and they began to plug in all of this stuff. But just a normal, literal reading of the Bible, it is a pretty easy way for me to look at it from a pre-tribulation position. And so we see that these people are counted worthy because of the type of life that they lived. If we persevere, if we just methodically go through our life trying to serve the Lord, trying to live by biblical principles, even when the persecutions come, then we'll be counted worthy. Now, let me give you a second thing tonight. This is found in verse 6. Verse 8 and verse 9. We're going to skip verse 7 for a moment. In verse number 6, it says this: seeing it is a righteous thing with God. Remember that. There's man's righteousness, but then there's God's righteousness. Hence the title of the message tonight, Things Will Be Made Right. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You know what I think about? I think about Christians in China tonight. I think about those people that name the name of Christ, and when their home churches are found out, they are rounded up and they're either killed, nobody sees them anymore, or they're put in some type of re-education facility. I think of Christians in places like Indonesia. And you have Christian churches that on any given Sunday, you'll have a mob of men come in and they'll just begin to hack Christians to death with machetes. And so we see that God, who is righteous, he is going to take that and he's going to recompense tribulation to them that trouble or persecute you. And so when I think of God doing that, what do I think about? I think of a universe that's just. Now, how is it just that you take a man like Adolf Hitler? He kills 6 million Jews, exterminates them. He takes Poles, he takes Czechs, he takes the mentally retarded, he takes the homosexual. He takes all of those. They run experiments that normal scientists would run on lab rats. And they make those people human experiments. And the war turns against Germany. The Allied forces and the Russian forces, they begin to come against Berlin. This guy has killed millions. And then he's in a bunker. He takes a gun and shoots himself. How is that justice? This man responsible for millions of people dying. And then, just like that, he's done. You see, I believe there's something innate in people that knows that something's got to be made right. There is something that's got to take place when atrocities take place, and when genocides take place, and when human trafficking takes place, and when murders take place. There is something that cries out inside of us, there needs to be a justice. And I'm not talking about the justice that the social justice warriors talk about today. I'm not talking about racial justice in this country. I'm talking about a righteous justice where biblical truths and biblical foundations and values have been violated, and people of God have suffered over and over and over again. I really believe God is going to make those things right. I have an easy time sleeping at night knowing that I can't do a thing, but the God of this universe can do something. And when I hear about some demonic pervert that's killed some three-year-old kid, when I hear about somebody like this lunatic down in Florida that tried to poison a city water supply, you say, well, he's crazy. Well, what if he's faking that? God, because he's righteous, he knows everything. He's going to make all things right. And I believe that as much as I'm standing in this pulpit tonight. If I did not believe God was going to make things right, I'd have a hard time being a preacher. I, honest to God, would. But the Bible says that God, seeing it's a righteous thing, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. The you there is Christians. Now, when you look at verse 8 and verse 9, I want you to think about the elements that are within these two verses. Verse 8, in flaming fire, so there's fire there, taking vengeance on them that know not God, so it's unsaved people, and that obey not the gospel. In other words, they reject the gospel as being bigoted. They say that it is discriminatory because God doesn't just let you do what you want to do when it comes to salvation. So they do not obey the gospel. Then it says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, I said I was not going to mention verse 7, but if you look at the latter part of verse 7, it talks about the mighty angels. Okay? Now, if you compare that, I want you to hold your place in Thessalonians, and I want you to go with me to Revelation 14. And I want to read a little bit in verse 10 and 11. See if the same elements are here. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out with mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire. There's one of the elements that we read in 2 Thessalonians a second ago. And brimstone. By the way, brimstone is simply an old English word for sulfur, the way that sulfur smells and burns. In the presence of the holy angels. There was another one of those elements that we saw in 2 Thessalonians. And in the presence of the Lamb. And so what happens to them? The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Is forever and ever, is that not eternal? So there's the third element that we see. All right, go over with me, and we'll use this verse again in a moment. Go over to Revelation chapter 20. Look with me at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne judgment, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them, or found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open. The other book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were in the books according to their works. Sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And whenever you read it, it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What you have is, you have angels that literally will throw unsaved people into this lake of fire. You have an eternal fire. You have this judgment, and we can see from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Revelation 14, Revelation 20, we can see that these elements are very, very similar with each other. Sometimes they're exactly the same. All right? Now, when you look in the New Testament, and I'm going to go through this fairly quickly, but when you go through the New Testament, you find five major judgments that are on the pages of our New Testament. The first thing, and this is what I want you to write down, because you need to know about these judgments, because they're different, all right? First of all, there is the judgment of sin. The Bible tells us that Christians have their sins judged at Calvary. When we came to Christ, then what happened? We were made right by what happened on the cross. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. But the unsaved are not that way. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36, that those that have not believed on the Son of God have the wrath of God abiding over them. Every person that you work with, every member of your family, every person in your neighborhood that is not a Christian, they may not even realize it, but the wrath of God hangs over their head like the sword of Damocles. And you and I need to realize that there is a judgment of sin, and I am so thankful that God's wrath has been satisfied on my behalf, because I have trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's a second judgment. That's the judgment of the saints. That is what we call the Bema Seat. Now, we are sometimes judged on the earth during our lives because we're sons. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that if we are sons, then we are chastened. There are times when God needs to get our attention, and he will chasten us through either conviction or through circumstances that he allows to come into our life. And I believe that there is even a third step where that we can be called home because of our disobedience. And so it begins easy. Holy Spirit saying, don't do that. And we do it anyway, and then all of a sudden there's a chastisement. And if we still rebel, there could be a calling home. And so there's the judgment of the saints. That is in Romans 14:10. In my old Bible, I wrote in the margin there, it says, Tommy Foskey will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we have Romans 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 teaches that. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 also teach the judgment or the Bema Seat of Christ. That is not for salvation. That is for service. So sometimes we are judged as saints here through chastisement, but there we'll be judged as a servant, and we'll be judged and be rewarded or not rewarded for what we did while we were here. It's not to be saved, but it's proving that we were saved. And so we've got the judgment of sin, the judgment of saints. Third one, judgment of the states. The states. You say, you're talking about Georgia? No, I'm talking about the United States. I'm talking about Russia. I'm talking about Egypt. I'm talking about Jordan. The last number I heard was 196 countries on this globe that we call Earth. And so you have people in every one of those countries that are quote unquote in leadership. But can I tell you, according to Daniel chapter 4, God sets up who he wants and takes down who he does not want. The story in Daniel is about the Babylonians and how that Nebuchadnezzar took the nation of Israel into captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar dies, and then his son and his grandson begin to follow in his path. And his grandson is named Belshazzar. And old Belshazzar, evidently he's just a wicked man. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar may have been a saved man because he began to give glory to the Most High God after God caused him to go through years of insanity. He's out there on all fours eating grass. And so Belshazzar takes over. That's the grandson. And when he takes over, he's got a huge party going on. He doesn't care about making sure that the affairs of state are where they need to be. And he doesn't talk to his counselors. He's like, hey, let's just party tonight. So they got a big party going on. He's got all of these lords and these ladies that are there. And what does he do? He sends somebody to the Babylonian treasury. Hey, go get those gold vessels that my grandpa took from Jerusalem. And they began to get those golden goblets and those golden pitchers, and they began to pour their pagan wine into those things, and they began to drink and get soused up. And then all of a sudden, there's a handwriting on the wall. Mien, mien, tikal ufsarin. And you've got that, and it means that the kingdom is departed. And so your weight in the balance, you've been found wanting, the kingdom's departed from you. That very night, the Persians had diverted the Euphrates River. They went in on basically, it wasn't a dry bed, but they went in and didn't have to worry about swimming with all their equipment on, but they went right under the wall of ancient Babylon. They conquered the Babylonians, and in one night, the Babylonians no longer had an empire, the Persians had an empire. And so there is a judgment of the states. Often, the length of the state's existence has to do with how they have treated Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, tells us this: I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. That's why I was happy last week when we had the Senate and they voted to leave the embassy in Jerusalem where President Trump had moved it after every other president all the way back to Reagan had promised it but did not do it. I'm glad that the Senate, that they voted, I think it was 97-3, to not move that embassy back to Tel Aviv. That gave me a glimmer of hope. And I hope that you realize that we need to stay on the side of Israel. Is Israel perfect? Not by a million miles. But they're still God's people. And God still promised that he was going to bless those that bless them and curse those that curse them. And so I'm going to let God deal with whatever their issues are, but I'm going to be on their side. Okay? Let me give you a fourth thing. A fourth judgment is the judgment of sinners. Now, I've already gone to Revelation 20, verse 10 through 15. Let me read a verse over in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter, I think it's chapter 12. Let's go to Matthew 12. And look at I think it's 36. Here we go. But he's talking to the Pharisees, old generation of vipers, verse 34. And then in verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. So there is a judgment of sinners. I also believe this, that in Matthew chapter 10 and in Matthew chapter 11, I believe that the Bible teaches that there are degrees of punishment. Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. Let's look at that. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What city? The one that would not hear, and you just shook the dust off your feet concerning them. So in other words, you've got one city that did not hear. Sodom is going to be addressed less severely, will be judged less severely than this city that they had shook the dust off of their feet on. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 22 of Matthew. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. You know, you don't know where Sodom's at today. Now, you can go to YouTube and look at all kind of documentaries about, you know, the edge of the Dead Sea and that kind of stuff. But nobody really knows where Sodom's at. But Jesus said that if the works that had been done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, it would have still been around during Jesus' time. And he says, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So there is a judgment of the sinners. And then there's a judgment of Satan. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now we got one angel. Doesn't say who it is. I do not believe that it's Michael. I do not believe that it's Gabriel. It is one angel, and he's got a job to do. The reason I say that it's not Michael is because when Michael contended with Satan, he could not overcome Satan. Satan could not overcome him. And then when Michael said, "The Lord rebuke thee," that was when Satan relinquished the body of Moses. In the book of Daniel, you have the angel that has come to deliver the message, the answer to Daniel, and he was held up. And most people think that that is probably Gabriel that was held up by who? The prince of Persia. I preached on that 3 or 4 weeks ago. And so you've got angels that have strength. Satan seemed to be one of the most powerful of the created beings. But in Revelation 20, you've got one angel. He's got a chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, which is Satan, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. So you have the judgment of Satan. First of all, you had the judgment of sin, the judgment of saints, the judgment of states, the judgment of sinners, and then now the judgment of Satan. So he's in the bottomless pit, but that's not the end. That's only the beginning. He is loose for a little while. When that 1,000 years is up, he's going to go out and he's going to try to create one final revolt. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, when they're passed, Satan's going to be loosed out of his prison, And he shall go out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they that went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil, the one that just got out of a 1,000-year prison sentence, that deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you've got these judgments. Now go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll give you the third point for this evening. I want you to see in verse number 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. I want you to underline or circle or highlight the word rest. This is a word that the Apostle Paul uses often in his writings. It is a word that Luke used in the book of Acts as he penned the book of Acts. It is a word that has the idea of loosening the cords, to relax it. Now, I've never been much of an archer, all right? I know there's a lot of folks that like to use bows when they go deer hunting. I know Brad does that. He's like an expert shot, and I know Hub's like that. He had a target put out in his backyard, and I tell this, it was David Barnes, right? The one we've been praying for. Old David went over to Hub's house one day, and Hub was like, "You want to shoot the bow and arrow?" "Yeah." And all of a sudden, David pulled that thing back and shot it. Well, it didn't hit the target. It went over the target, through the woods, and went sliding across the lady's tennis court. And the lady was out there with some friends, and she says, "Glenn, is that you?" And he had to go and basically pay homage to this lady and, "Oh, please forgive me." And so anyway, old Dave shot that arrow, missed the target. Well, Brad wouldn't miss the target. Hub wouldn't miss the target. Now, I might be like David, all right? Now, I used to love to make bow and arrows when I was a kid. I'd find some you know, stick that was maybe we cut off of a tree, and I'd put some kind of string on it. And one of the, I guess, it weren't real, probably really was not a bad whipping, but in my mind it was, because I built a bow and arrow and shot my grandpa's watermelons. He wasn't happy about that. But anyway, do you know what people do when they're done with their bows? They bend them and they take the string loose. And what does that do? That keeps the, the elasticity in the bow so that it's not in a constant tense position. Now, as you read through Paul's letters, you find that there are times when he is not at rest, he is tense. But that's not the picture that he's given here in Thessalonians. Later on in Corinthians, he's going to talk about a rest. And the story, if you want to read the story, over in the book of Acts, what you've got is in chapter 24, you've got the Apostle Paul, and he is standing before Felix the governor. And Felix looks at him, and he knows that he's an innocent man. He knows he's not guilty. But because he has appealed to Caesar, he can't just say, "Well, you know, forget it." Once that appeal is made, it has to go before Caesar. But what does he tell the centurion? He says, "Keep him close, but give him some liberty." In other words, you hadn't got to keep him shackled to you. Just give him some liberty. Give him some rest. And can I tell you that in Christ we ought to have that kind of rest. I really believe that if we walk with the Lord, we will not be as anxious as if we don't walk with the Lord. And when we look at verse 7, it says, "Unto you who are troubled, rest with us." The suffering that you're going through, realize that it's only temporary. Realize that this is the worst that you are ever going to have it. Now, I believe that the tribulation saints are going to be like Paul in his early ministry. They are tense. When these tribulation saints are killed, they're saying, "When are you going to make this right?" Their blood's crying out from under the altar. But God is going to make it right. And one of these days, everything is for sure going to be right. And there's going to be eternal rest. And I really believe that this starts when you have the great white throne, and that's done away with. It's all been finished. Everybody that's lost, they've been cast into the lake of fire. An eternity future is about to start. And let me just read what the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 21. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes.'" He's going to make all things right. "And there shall be no more death." What the Jacksons experienced today, no more. What the Holcombs experienced a week ago, no more. What Brother Youngblood's experienced with the death of his two sisters, no more. "There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things," those things that we're going through now, oh, they're going to pass away. "And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" I don't think I would be doing an injustice to say he's going to make things right. When he created in Eden, and he spoke this world into existence in a six-day creation and resting on the seventh day, there's going to be a remaking of that, and the perfection that was there in Eden is going to be perfection again as we go into eternity future. And he says, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." He said unto me, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh," he that persevereth, he that proves his salvation by the way that he serves, "shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." There's a rest for the people of God. We can rest in the fact that our salvation is sure because of what Jesus did. We can rest in the fact that no matter the troubles that come our way, we can just loosen the cords. We can just have faith knowing that he is going to make all things right. He's going to make all things new. And all of the pain and the suffering that we go through when we have a loved one that's sick and we have a loved one that dies, and when we go through sufferings and when we go through people betraying us and those types of things, one of these days, it's going to be okay. Because God is righteous and he makes all things right. Well, let's stand together. Thank you so much for being here tonight. I hope that you will take what I have shared with you, and I hope that you will build on it. This Sunday, we will have our Sunday school at 9:30. We'll have a morning worship.